Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19, if you would, please. Let's look this evening, before we read Isaiah 19, I have some background material to give you. And I repeat what I said this morning in that I do not like to preach off of headlines. I'm not a prophecy preacher. I guess I'm not opposed to them, but it's hard to pastor a church and preach a balanced diet of spiritual food to people and preach on prophecy all the time. I think you can really get off on a tangent on that, and most of the guys that are prophecy preachers are, that's all they are. They don't pastor churches, and yet people seem to really want to hear that, and to me it's almost ear-tickling. You know, well, give them what they want. Well, you know, how many of you ever, you know, if you could have picked the menu at home, you would have did different than your mother did? I mean, but your mother fixed a balanced menu, and you had some poultry, and you had some red meat, and some white meat, and you had some vegetables, and you had some salads, and maybe a few desserts, but not too many. But you know, when you were a kid, you'd have had desserts all the time, and potato chips, if you know, and pop. You know, what you want and what you need is two different things. And often, people want to hear something that isn't really going to help them in the long run. And the only value of preaching on prophecy is that we purify ourselves for the Lord's return. That's really about the only value. And that we are comforted in times of trouble. Other than that, the preaching on prophecy doesn't have a whole lot of value. And yet I've heard the last 3 weeks people have been telling me, oh, this preacher on the radio's been going, and this guy's been going, and that guy's been going, and this pastor's been preaching on it for 3 weeks, and you haven't said a word. Well, I probably wouldn't have if the subject hadn't got my goat. But I just hate preaching on headlines. To me, it's opportunism, and you tickle people's ears to get a bigger crowd in for one evening. And that's not why I'm doing it. I want you to understand that you know, what's taking place in Egypt today may be important to the Egyptians, and it may be important to the world, but it's nothing to do with the coming of Christ. And I hope to show you that this evening. I want to start with some significant details, Egypt's significance in biblical history. First of all, and I'm going to go too fast to look up all these verses. I'm going to give you a lot of background material, so you just may want to get a sketch pad and just write verses down and look at it later. First of all, Noah beget three sons. Anybody remember their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The middle son was Ham. Remember, Ham came in and saw his father drunken and naked, and he mocked his father. The other two brothers came in and covered his father up, but when Noah came to, he cursed not Ham, but his son Canaan. Now, I've never understood why he passed the curse on to one of the sons instead of to Ham himself, because it was Ham that committed whatever sin was committed there. But anyway, Noah had these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Ham was the son who sinned against his father. And the Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, that Ham begat four sons. Cush, that's spelled C-U-S-H, Mizraim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M, Phut, P-H-U-T, and Canaan, C-A-N-A-A-N. Now, Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. In the English Bible, when you see the word Egypt, if you look up the Hebrew word, it's Mizraim. And so one of the four sons of Ham was Egypt. Okay, Egypt was really a person before it was a nation. Did you know that? And so there was a man behind this nation of Egypt. So anyway, Ham begat Cush. Now, Cush begat Nimrod. Does Nimrod ring a bell? Nimrod rings a bell. I'm sure it would. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, Cush begat Nimrod, who founded four cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and all in the plains of Shinar. So that was Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. Out of Shinar then went forth a man by the name of Asher, and he was an offspring of Nimrod, who was an offspring of Cush. Asher he founded the city of Nineveh, which later became the capital of Assyria, and there's going to be some significance to Assyria before we get through the study this evening, but that's in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. So we're all still in Genesis chapter 10 here. Now, Mizraim begat seven sons. Who did I say Mizraim was? Egypt. So Egypt, or Mizraim, begat seven sons, and that was in Genesis chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. If you want to find out their names, they're insignificant. They don't mean anything. We don't know if anything that any of them ever did. But Genesis 10, verses 13 and 14. And then Canaan, who was another one of those brothers, children of Ham, Canaan begat 11 sons. And that's in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Those 11 sons of Canaan are listed. So of the four sons of Ham, three of them have offspring that are itemized in Genesis chapter 10. Cush, Mizraim, and Canaan. All of their sons are listed. There are no offsprings listed for Phut, P-H-U-T. I do not know why. So we just know that these three sons have sons that are listed. Now, when brothers have children, what do you call them? Cousins, okay? So when brothers have children, then all of their offspring become kind of cousins. Do you follow that? Okay, so I want you to understand the Egyptians are cousins to the Babylonians because their fathers were brothers. The fathers of the people that lived in Babylon, or the father of the people that lived in Babylon and the father of the Egyptians, they were brothers. So they're kind of cousins. So Egyptians are cousins of the Babylonians who came from Cush. Egyptians are the cousins of the Assyrians who came from Nimrod, who came from Cush. Okay, you didn't know that, but the Babylonians and the Assyrians, though later they become two separate nations, in the beginning they were like brothers. Okay? So there's connection to a lot of this stuff. The Egyptians are also cousins to the Canaanites. And that is because Mizraim, or Egypt, and Canaan were brothers, so all of the Canaanites and the Egyptians are cousins. And then the Egyptians are cousins to the Jews. Why? Well, because Ham and Shem were brothers. And when two brothers have sons, then their sons become cousins. And so the Egyptians are related to all of these people. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, the Lord scattered the nations from Babel. Do you remember the Tower of Babel, that story? Remember what the word Babel means? It means confusion. And later the name was expanded to mean Babylon or to be Babylon, but initially it was Babel. This occurred, by the way, in the days of Eber. Anybody know who Eber was? Who was Eber? He was the first Jew because it's after him that the people were called Hebrews. Okay? So Eber is the founder of the Hebrew people, by the way, from which Abraham came later. And by the way, he named his son Peleg or Peleg in honor of the world being divided or the nations being divided and sent out from the Tower of Babel. And we find that in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Now, we get into some more familiar territory by the time we get into Genesis 10 and Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we find Abraham has left her and he's gone down to Canaan, but there's a famine in the land. So guess where Abraham goes to find food? He goes to Egypt. And so that's in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 12 and verse 10. It was in Egypt that three significant things happened here. It was in Egypt that Pharaoh gave Abraham Hagar as a handmaid for Sarah. Now, what was significant about that? Hagar later on is the one who is substituted for Sarah. She becomes a substitute or a surrogate wife and mother, and she bears Ishmael, who became the head of the Arabic race, which is now the hated enemy, the avowed enemy of all that is Jewish. And so, you know, that all came from Abraham, but it all came from that visit to Egypt. So you might say nothing good much has come out of Egypt as far as the Jews are concerned anyway. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 1. You find that this relationship of Abraham going down to Egypt, and that's where he picked up Hagar. And then it was in Egypt that Hagar procured a wife for Ishmael. Whenever Hagar had to leave Abraham, remember the day came that the tension got so thick in the household there that Sarah and Hagar could not stand each other anymore. And since Sarah was the real wife and she was just the concubine, she had to leave. And when she left, her son was getting old enough to be marrying age. And guess where she went to get him a wife? She went to Egypt. So here she is, Egyptian herself. Her son is half Egyptian, but the woman that he marries is Egyptian. So what does that make most of the Arabic people? Most of the Arabic people are mostly Egyptian by blood. Okay, so now there's a lot of mixture that's taken place through the years, but understand Genesis chapter 21 and verse 21 tell about Hagar procuring a wife for Ishmael in Egypt. And, by the way, it was adjacent to Egypt in the land of Havilah and Shur that Ishmael made his dwelling, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. So he lived right next door to Egypt all of his life. That's where Ishmael lived. Now, in Genesis 26 and verse 2, Isaac was specifically commanded, don't do what your dad did. You're having a famine, but do not go down to Egypt to find food. Just do not do it. In Genesis 37 and verse 36, Joseph was sold by his 10 brethren as a slave. And the Ishmaelites, who, by the way, were offspring of Ishmael, they bought him and sold him as a slave, guess where? In Egypt. So he's on the auction block in Egypt, chapter 37 and verse 36. Because of God's ability to, or God working through Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams, Joseph works his way all the way up to second in command of the land of Egypt. 22 years later, he's running Egypt. And during the time that he's running Egypt, during a time of famine, his 10 brothers show up, and as things work out, Joseph ends up bringing his brethren and his father and the whole family down to Egypt for the duration of the famine. That's Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27. Jacob and his family of 70, his 12 sons, their wives and children, they all moved down to Egypt and lived there in Egypt. The children of Israel spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. You find that in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And then we find in Exodus chapter 12 that the Lord raised Moses up to lead Israel out of Egypt 400 years later. Exodus 12, we see the Passover lamb, we see the dividing of the Red Sea and so forth, and Israel is free. But there's still some connection here. When Israel left Egypt, they didn't leave without some baggage. Okay, they took some baggage along. It was called the mixed multitude. And the whole time that they were in the wilderness, what did many of the people keep saying? There's no water, there's no food, let's go back to where? Egypt. And it was the mixed multitude that kept bringing that up. That was Exodus chapter 32. As a matter of fact, it was the mixed multitude that conned Aaron into making the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And remember all of the difficulty that caused. Moses came down from the mountain, broke the tablets of stone symbolizing the broken law. I mean, they hadn't even heard the law yet, and he already had to break it. And they'd already broken it. So he broke the tablets of stone symbolically showing that you broke the law of God. He ground that golden calf up into gold dust, put it in the water, and made the people drink it. And probably they had belly aches for days. It was just an awful, awful time. But anyway, the mixed multitude continually wanted to go back. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, just before they went into the promised land, the Lord gave commandment that the kings of Israel were never to go back to Egypt to get horses. No matter what kind of military supplies they wanted, no matter how reasonable they were, no matter how good the horses were, you were not to go back to Egypt. But I want to tell you, the kings of Israel did. They violated that command and went back. Solomon, in Solomon's day, Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, he did that to forge a union with Egypt so that Israel and Egypt were in peace because Solomon had married the king's daughter. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28, Solomon had horses and goods brought out of Egypt. Solomon himself disobeyed Deuteronomy chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40, Jeroboam, the political adversary of Solomon, when he could not overthrow Solomon's government, Jeroboam, guess where he went and fled? Where did he take asylum? He took political asylum in Egypt. So listen, Egypt has never been Israel's friend. And so that's a significant thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 9, Shishak, king of Egypt, invaded and spoiled Jerusalem, and that was during the reign of Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 9. Then in 2 Kings 19 and verse 9, we find that Egypt was conquered by the Ethiopians during the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And now I'm going to inject some secular history. In 647 BC, Egypt was conquered by the Assyrians for 14 years. They overthrew them, but for 14 years they were ruled by the Assyrians, their cousins. And then in 525 BC, Egypt was conquered by Persia, also more cousins. And then in 332 BC, it was conquered by Alexander the Great, who, by the way, was a son of Japheth. And after Alexander died prematurely in his 30s, his early 30s, then the Ptolemies, Alexander's kingdom was split four ways. He had four generals, and each general got a section of his kingdom. Well, the Ptolemies ended up ruling the Egyptian section, the southern kingdom, for 300 years. In Daniel, that kingdom is referred to as the king of the south, in Daniel chapter 11. The next thing we find out about them is that around 50 BC, Egypt is conquered by Rome. Rome's now ruling the world, and so Egypt has been passed from the Assyrians to the Persians to the Greeks and now to the Romans. And so they have not been an autonomous nation for a while. The next thing we know is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. What do you think the connection there is? Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the wise men came and said Herod's out to get him. And the angel came and told Joseph, Herod's going to try to kill Jesus. You need to flee. And where did the angel tell Joseph and Mary to go and hide so that Jesus would be safe? Nowhere but Egypt, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. So they were in Egypt for probably a couple of years until an angel came and said, okay, they which seek the child's life, they're dead, you can go back home now. And so then they went back to Nazareth. Then we see also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, Egypt is again mentioned. There were Jews out of Egypt that were present on the day of Pentecost. So there were some Jews from Egypt who were at Pentecost. Probably some of them got saved and then took the gospel back when they went back to Egypt. The Egypt is symbolic of the world. Often when we tell the story of Israel leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and going through the wilderness and then going on into Canaan land, we use that as a pictorial of the Christian life. Egypt represents the unsaved man in the world. And then crossing the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. And then the time in the wilderness is the time of spiritual growth, what we would call the normal carnal life, the growth in spirituality. But then crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land is supposed to picture the spiritual life when we have learned how to walk with the Lord and the Spirit of God is leading us and guiding us. So Egypt is always symbolic of the world. It's used figuratively for the city of Jerusalem along with the city of Sodom in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Speaking of the two witnesses, which will be martyred by the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, here's what the scripture says. And their bodies, their dead bodies, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, there's only one city in the world where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. So here, John is, by the command of the Holy Spirit, using the name Sodom and the name Egypt to picture the spiritual state of Jerusalem at that time. And that's the only time, by the way, you find much significance of the word Egypt in the whole book of Revelation, which is a book of New Testament prophecy. In 1517 A.D., Egypt was conquered by the Turks, and today Egypt is a country in its own right, but its power has been greatly diminished, and even in the Arab world, it's not one of the key players. So, that kind of gives us some background information. I want you to know this. Biblically, Egypt is mentioned 467 or mentioned in 467 verses in the Bible. That's a lot of verses, especially when you consider that many of those verses, Egypt is mentioned more than once in a verse, and in some cases as many as four times in a verse. If you put all that together, it's nearly 500 times that the name Egypt or the word Egypt is given in Scripture. The principal prophecies of Scripture regarding Egypt are these, if you want to write these down. Isaiah 19, 1 through 25. We're going to look at that passage tonight. Isaiah 19, 1 through 25. Here's the second one. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 30. Jeremiah 46, verses 1 through 28. And then Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 1 through 21. Let me give those to you again. Isaiah 19, 1 through 25. Jeremiah 43, 1. Jeremiah 8, verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah 44 and verse 30. Jeremiah 46, verses 1 through 28, and Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 1 through 21. However, those prophecies, it might be easily shown, have already been fulfilled, and remarkably so, with the exception of Isaiah 19 that we're going to look at this evening. I think Isaiah 19 is a messianic prophecy, and I'm going to show you Egypt's place in the end times this evening out of Isaiah chapter 19. Egypt is referred to in the prophecies of Daniel as the king of the south. But those prophecies were fulfilled when the world empire of Alexander was divided between his four generals. And the general that took it was the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemy family. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled. That was in Daniel chapter 11 that Egypt was mentioned there. Not by name, but as the king of the south. I want you to understand there is no mention of Egypt in the prophecies of Jesus. If you read the prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Egypt is not mentioned. It's a no-show. They're not mentioned in the prophecies of the Apostle Paul. You can read 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, all of Paul's prophecies concerning the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and all of the things that Paul may have prophesied about. Never does Paul ever mention Egypt. There's no mention of Egypt in the prophecies of Peter. Peter gives significant prophecies, especially in 2 Peter, but no mention of Egypt in Peter's prophecies. No mention of Egypt in the prophecies of Jude, that little one chapter front porch to the book of Revelation. Jude is kind of like the pedestal or the front step that you get into the book of Revelation with. Jude is a lot of prophecy, and yet in that one chapter book, no mention of Egypt. No mention of Egypt in the prophecies of John, which is the whole book of Revelation, except for that metaphorical reference that I read to you concerning the city of Jerusalem. Egypt is not referred to in any of the prophecies concerning the rapture. Not one. And Egypt is not referred to in any of the prophecies concerning the tribulation. Only when we get down to Isaiah 19 and we look at the messianic prophecies of the millennial kingdom do we see Egypt mentioned. And that being said, I want you to look now at Isaiah chapter 19, and I'll show you what I think the significance of Egypt will be in the last day. I want you to understand, though, that before the millennial kingdom comes, if we were to draw tonight, if we were to take a huge piece of paper on the front part of the auditorium wall and draw the things that are to take place, the very next thing on God's time clock would be the rapture. The rapture of the church. And by the way, there are no signs before the rapture has to occur. Every sign that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are signs of His coming to earth to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. They are not signs for the rapture. So nothing has to happen. The rapture is what we call an imminent prophecy. In other words, it could happen anytime. It could have happened anytime. From the day Revelation 22 was finished. As a matter of fact, the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, seems to say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." He believed Jesus could come in the rapture even as the ink was drying on Revelation 22. And that's what the word imminent means. The coming of Christ is imminent. He could come any time. No signs precede the rapture of the church. But the rapture of the church is a huge sign. Because according to the prophecies of Scripture, the very next thing that happens after the rapture is over is that the man of sin will be revealed. Okay? Who is the man of sin? That's the Antichrist. And when he is revealed, what period of time begins? The seven-year tribulation begins. And all of a sudden, the day of grace is over, and the whole world will go back to the Old Testament economy, and things will be like they were in the Old Testament for 7 years. The Antichrist will rule and reign over the whole world, and he'll martyr anybody that doesn't please him. In the middle of the tribulation period, you remember that he has made a peace treaty with the Jews. But in the middle of the tribulation period, the middle of the 7 years, he breaks that or violates that peace treaty by making an offering on the sacrifice or on the altar in the temple that is a reproach to the Jewish people. And he sets himself up as God. And that's when the eyes of the 144,000 witnesses are opened. And the 144,000 Jews begin to preach the gospel. A multitude of Gentiles are saved. There will be people saved during the tribulation period. But I want you to understand, you and I, the church, will not be here, because we will be raptured before the man of sin is revealed. And so as you look at the scope of this, you got 7 years after the man of sin is revealed, 7 years of tribulation, all of those signs beginning in Revelation chapter 6, all of those torments on the earth, 120-pound hailstones falling from heaven. Half of the earth's population eventually is wiped out. At first it's a fourth, and then later another plague comes and it's a third, which if you do the math, it means half the earth's population is gone. If you divide the world's population into fourth and you take away 25%, you have three-fourths left. Well, if you take that three-fourths that's left and take away a third of that, now you only have half of what you started with. Does that make sense? And so, terrible, terrible plagues, awful things. Demonic spirits are loosed upon the earth. And for 7 years, Christ rejectors will have the wrath of God poured out on them. So for 7 years, but at the end of 7 years, Jesus comes back riding on a white horse. He has the battle of Armageddon. He sets up his kingdom to reign, and that begins the millennial kingdom. That's the next time that you hear of Egypt. Now, that's where we look at in Isaiah chapter 19. So follow along. I'll do my best to kind of guide you through this. Verses 1 through 17 talk about confusion in Egypt. Now, I think this chapter begins in the tribulation period because of all of the turmoil that you see upon the nation of Egypt. But in the end, you're going to find that Egypt is saved. And you're going to find that in the end, Egypt actually makes an alliance with Assyria and Israel in the millennial kingdom. And it's that part is pretty interesting. Has nothing to do with what's taking place in Egypt today. But praise the Lord, it's a blessing to me to know that a nation like Egypt, who has oppressed Israel the way they have, can still be loved by God. But you'll see that. Look first of all, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt. By the way, a burden was a message that God was giving that judgment was coming. And so Isaiah is given this message. There's a judgment coming upon Egypt, and Isaiah gives this message of judgment to Egypt, okay? Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. All I need to say there is that judgment is from the Lord. There is coming a day that Egypt will be judged by God. And when it talks about the idols of Egypt shall be moved, the idea is that all who worship them, it isn't that the idols have hearts. Scripture shows us that idols are inanimate objects. Idols don't have any feelings, they don't have any hearts, but those that worship them do. And the idea is here that when God is judging Egypt, there's going to be some brokenhearted people in Egypt. Their hearts will be moved at his presence. The heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Look at verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. There will be civil war. Somebody said, hey, that's what's happening right now. You know that's happened 25 times in Egypt's history. There's nothing magical about what's taken place the last 3 weeks. Matter of fact, it's been rather peaceful to some of the other civil wars that have taken place. There have been over 25 dynasties in Egypt in its history. And what's taken place the last 3 weeks is really small potatoes compared to some of the stuff that's happened, and nobody got all worked up then. I want you to understand, yeah, they had a civil war, and I think every time we see war and rumors of war in the world, we know that the end's getting closer, but that's a really rather general sign, don't you think? And so, as we look at this, he said, I will set the Egyptians' heart against the Egyptians. Now, what I do want to get out of that is that civil war upon a nation is a judgment from God. Any nation in the world that has ever had a civil war, it was because they were out of sorts with God, and God brought the civil war. It was God's hand working in the affairs of that nation that brought that about. I want you to understand, it's not because the nation's been good, it's because the nation's been bad and needs judged. And so we see here that the Lord takes credit for this. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight every one against his brother, Everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and so forth. The idea is, brethren, that's happened many times in history, but it'll happen again. This isn't the last time they'll have civil unrest in the streets of Egypt. Notice verse 3, "The spirit of Egypt shall fall in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, to the charmers, to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards." The idea is that one of the judgments of God upon a nation is political blindness. Nobody knows what to do. Hey, we're kind of there right now, aren't we, as a nation? Does anybody know what to do? Does anybody know how to fix this broken ship? You know, people say, man, I'd vote for somebody else, but who are we going to vote for? Who's going to run? In either party, nobody has anyone who seems to have the fix to this problem. And so there's judgment of God upon a nation when there's no leadership. And so when there's no leadership, then what happens? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so you see here that the spirit of Egypt, it'll fail. And the Lord says, I'll destroy their counsel. They'll be so confused they won't know what to do. And so you actually see that. So, and by the way, when there's nationwide confusion and nobody gets their answers from God, they turn from good counsel, which they could get if they went to God, but of course they won't go. So what they get then is false wisdom from the idols and from the charmers and from the familiar spirits and the wizards. Look at verse 4. "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord." That's happened several times in history too. Remember, we itemized those times. They were ruled by the Assyrians. Nobody was crueler than the Assyrians. They've been ruled by the Persians. They've been ruled by Alexander the Great. They've been ruled by Rome. And listen, in the last day, in the tribulation period, they'll be ruled by the Antichrist, and nobody's crueler than him. Nobody. I wonder if verse 4 isn't a future reference to the Antichrist that will rule the world at a time. "A fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, I want you to notice he's moving out of political unrest to natural catastrophe. What is the earmark of world geography in the tribulation period? Natural catastrophe. You know, you got the whole oceans turning to blood, all the fish dying, even the ships perish in the sea because it turns to blood. I mean, you know, you've got scorching heat and you've got 120-pound hailstones falling from the sky. You just got really weird stuff happening. Natural catastrophe right and left. Earthquake wipes out a third of a whole city and so forth in the tribulation period. Well, look at these. "The waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up." In Egypt, what river are they talking about? The Nile River. Can you imagine the headlines if the Nile River dries up? Now, that'd be something worth preaching about. If I see that as a headline, you can count on there being a sermon on that on Sunday. Okay? That'd be worth writing home about, you know, if the Nile River dries up. But you see here the sea and the rivers. Even would that be talking about the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea? I don't know, but I want you to understand he's talking about the sea drying up and the river drying up. And then he goes to verse 6, "And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried, and the reeds and flags shall wither." There's no moisture. Verse 7, "The paper reeds by the brooks and the mouth of the brooks and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away and be no more." I want you to understand the natural resources and the natural barriers of defense. There's a lot of swampland in Egypt. And Egypt has been protected for years from invasion by two things. They've got deserts protecting them on some sides that it would take a real army to come through the desert. And they haven't been invaded from other areas because of the marshes. No army could find their way through there. There's only a few ways to get at Egypt. And so, but all of this is dried up, so now that an army can come from anywhere they want during this period. I really believe this is tribulation time material because I really don't think that there's any other time in history that these things could have happened. So look at these. We go on to number 7. "The papyrus industry was huge in Egypt." It's gone. Look at verse 8. "The fishers also shall mourn, all they that cast angle. Into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish." So the fishing industry is gone. Verse 9, "The flax industry is gone. Moreover, they that work fine flax, they that weave network shall be confounded." That industry is gone. They shall be broken, verse 10, they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. You know, the Nile River's gone, the sea is gone, they can't even find enough water to farm fish. I mean, these people are in bad shape. There's natural catastrophe everywhere you turn. Nobody can find a living. Nobody can make a living. Look at verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools, and the council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient? You know, Zoan was one of the university towns in this area. And the idea is that... even in the universities, there's nobody there that knows what to do. It'll go to verse 12. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Nobody's going to be able to figure out. Listen, when God deals with a country, and when God is ready to judge a country, nobody can stop it. Nobody can figure out. You know, one of the passages of Scripture that I love is, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. You know, isn't that what happened at Babylon? Hey, let's all of us stand together. We'll all build this tower and we'll all stand together. The Lord will never destroy us with a flood again. We'll build this tower that reaches up to the heaven. Water will never get that deep. And we'll all be safe from a future flood. All the Lord did was He confused their language. Scattered them over the earth. That problem, that threat was gone and nobody knew what to do about it. I want you to understand, when God begins to judge a nation, nobody can contend with the Lord. Look at verse 13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. Those are two prominent cities, and both were homes of universities. They were deceived. They were confused. They became fools. They didn't know what to do. And they had seduced Egypt. You know how leaders seduce Egypt is with just dumb information, or how leaders seduce a nation. You know, whenever you hear a candidate running and his only campaign is change, we need change. I want to know change to what? I want to know the what before I'm going to jump on that bandwagon. I want to know the what. But how many people jump on those bandwagons and vote out of some emotion for a while, but they have no idea what they're voting on? And so a whole nation can be deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, and they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. You know, the princes are the stay of the tribes. They're the ones that the tribes turn to for help and for counsel and wisdom, but they don't know what to do. Nobody that they turn to knows what to do. And I believe this is an excellent description of the tribulation period that Egypt will go through. By the way, every nation in the world will be going through this during the tribulation period. There won't be a nation in the world that's not going through this during the tribulation time. Every nation. It won't just be Egypt. If the United States of America still stands, it'll be the United States. They won't know what to do either. Germany won't know what to do. England won't know what to do. Russia won't know what to do. Nobody will know what to do. That's why they'll crown the Antichrist and give him world power, because he's the only guy that'll offer something to do. But it'll just be like it was with Egypt here. He'll seduce the world. Do you understand? Look at verse 14. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. Where does a perverse spirit come from in a nation? Well, the Bible says here that the Lord mingled it, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. What a picture of a nation. Egypt is reduced to the picture of a drunken man fallen in his own vomit. Have you ever seen that? I remember when I was a freshman at Moody Bible Institute, I was raised, Denise, in Nepa, Missouri, went to Ballard Baptist Church, never saw a real live drunk my whole life until I went to Bible college. Never saw. I saw the closest thing I came to seeing a drunk was Otis on Andy of Mayberry. And I thought he was kind of cute. How many always thought Otis was kind of cute? You know, Otis played that part really, really well. And he was kind of humorous. And so I didn't have a real bad picture of drunkenness, except that I knew that Mother would beat me to death if I ever tried it. I knew I'd have never survived that. But I want you to understand, I was standing waiting on a church bus to go to church one Sunday evening. And across the street from Moody Bible Institute, here was a guy staggering. And he would stagger a ways, and he would lean against the building, and he would vomit. And then before he could step over it, he'd fall down in it. And he put his hand in it. I mean, fell and braced himself so his face didn't hit the pavement, put his hand in it, and then got back up and grabbed a hold of a door handle. And I thought, oh my goodness, somebody's going to come and grab a hold of that door, and it's got that guy's vomit on it. And for a whole block, myself and two or three friends watched that guy vomit, fall in it, get up and go a few more feet, vomit and fall in it, and get up and go a few more feet, vomit and fall in it. And that's the picture of the nation of Egypt. And I want you to understand that's going to picture a good many nations during the tribulation period. They're going to appear just that way. Look at verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt. What goes along with this kind of lifestyle? Unemployment. Years ago, when I was pastoring in West St. Louis County, somebody came on the radio, and there was a radio talk show going on, and they said, the trouble with East St. Louis is there's no jobs. And I said, the trouble with East St. Louis is there's no character. Where there's character, men'll make work. But there was no character there. I want you to understand, this nation can't survive if we have to have somebody make work for me to do. If there's no work for me to do, then I got to figure something out. I got to do like Joe and go start a business. Find somebody that needs a roof put on. Put the roof on. Pretty soon you say, there's three people want me to put roofs on. Pretty soon you got a roofing business. Two guys, when I was in Bible college, they needed money to pay their tuition. They were told, you're going to get kicked out of school unless you pay your tuition bill. You know what they did? They went down to a hardware store and bought several gallons. One of the boys had a pickup truck, bought several five-gallon buckets of driveway sealer, and started going door to door, knocking on doors. We'll seal your driveway for so many dollars. And they found people that said, sure, okay, this, we're Bible college students trying to make it through Bible college, and this is what we're doing. We're trying to pay our college tuition. Sure, okay, go ahead and do it. And you know what? Pretty soon those guys had a business going. And before it was over, Brother Kenny, they were doing pretty well. I mean, they both got better cars, and everybody was saying, can I get a job? And you know what? I know a guy in East St. Louis who bought a squeegee and some glass cleaner and started going door to door to the businesses. I'll clean your windows for so many cents a square foot. And you know what? You got to have some character. You got to have some incentive. You got to think. But I want you to understand, there will be no work in Egypt, notice it says, which the head or the tail, branch or rush may do. And that means whether you're rich or poor, whether you're in the inner clique, the more important people or the less important people, nobody's going to find any work. There will be no work, rich or poor, there's no work. And that's what you see. Then notice verse 16, in that day Egypt shall be likened to women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. The picture that Isaiah is giving is that the Lord is holding his fist over Egypt and shaking his fist. And not just the women are afraid, but the men are afraid too. All the people become like a woman that's afraid. And I mean, they have no strength because they're afraid. Have you ever been really, truly afraid? One of two things happens when you really get truly afraid. Either you get just absolutely, your strength leaves you and you get absolutely weak and you can't even stand up. Or you get supernatural adrenaline flowing and you become just a menacingly strong. But most of the time when people get scared, they can't even pick up a phone and dial a number. They're just so frightened. And so in that day, they're going to be that way. Look at verse 17. The land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt, and everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Judah, of course, would be Israel. Listen, I think after the Seven Days War, how many remember the Seven Days War in 1967? I was just a young person at the time. But the joke was in those days that the Egyptians would throw their grenades at the Jewish soldiers, and the Jewish soldiers would pick them up and pull the pin and throw them back. And And I mean, all along the road, how many did you remember seeing those burned out tanks and blown out tanks? The Jews just were killing them. I mean, it was a war that only lasted 7 days because the Jews were just tearing them up. Egypt couldn't do anything right. And so in this day, we'll see again, there will come another day that just the mention of the name of Judah is going to petrify them. They're going to be afraid. Now, things change in verse 18. In that day, what day do you think that is? Well, I personally believe that's the day when the Lord shall come and begin to set up His kingdom in Jerusalem. In that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Now that fulfills prophecy. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "For then will I return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." That is a prophecy that during the millennial kingdom there will no longer be languages that differ over the world. Everybody will speak the same language. Most people believe that's Hebrew. That's going to be a real inconvenience for Americans because they're going to have to learn for once a new language. Amen? I want you to understand the Egyptians will speak Hebrew during a pure language, the Scripture says, but they'll speak the language of Canaan, which, of course, is not Canaanite because in Canaan land now the Jews are there. Judah is there. Notice this, "And they'll swear to the Lord of hosts." That word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which those of you from Wednesday night Bible study know means what? Jehovah. So Jehovah, though, it's Jehovah of hosts. "In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction." If you have a little number by that, there's a little number by that in my Bible, and it's the city of the sun. It's the word Hieris, which can either be translated destruction or sun, either one. And many of the Bible commentaries that I've read believe that sun would have been a better translation there. Verse 19, "In that day," what day? I think it's the day that Jesus rules on the earth. "Shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Now, here's what the tradition was. In the Middle East, in Bible days, every nation put a pillar up at their border so that everybody entering knew what God they worshipped. Who is the God of this land? The God of this land, if you were entering into Babylon, the God of that land, the pillar would have been Baal. And so you know, okay, we're in Baal's land now. But now Egypt puts up a pillar at their border, and the pillar says, "We're worshiping Jehovah." Now, I want you to know that's not happening today. Nobody's even suggesting that that's happening today. We have to be talking millennial kingdom here, brethren. And it'll be the millennial kingdom before anybody sees this prophecy come to pass. "In that day there will be an altar of the Lord in the midst of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt." In other words, it's their designation to God that we're your people. "For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them." So now you find Egypt, when they're oppressed, calling out to Jehovah God, the God of the Jews. You talk to a present day, a modern day Egyptian and say, can you in any measure of your imagination, in any stretch of your imagination, see any circumstances where you'd call out to Jehovah? Not on your life. Not on your life, I wouldn't think. But in the millennial kingdom, they'll be calling out to Jehovah. "And He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt." And notice this, "And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." Now, there's a difference in those two phrases. It's one thing for the Lord to be known of, about, but it's another thing to know Him. I want you to know that a lot of us know things about God. But what's really important is, do you know God? A lot of us know things about Jesus. But what's really important is, do you have a personal relationship with Him? Do you know Him? And I think that's important. Notice, and they shall do sacrifice and oblation. Now, those are Old Testament terms. But you have to understand, that's completely consistent with the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 talks about the millennial temple and the sacrifices that will be offered. The only difference in the sacrifices that will be offered in the millennial kingdom is that they'll be like our Lord's Supper. They're all looking back to what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. The sacrifices of the Old Testament all looked forward, anticipating the cross. But during the millennial kingdom, all of the sacrifices that are offered in the millennial temple will look back to what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. So these are not atoning sacrifices, but they're memorial sacrifices. But notice here that the Egyptians will participate. They'll do sacrifice and oblation. Notice this, yea, they shall vow a vow unto Jehovah the Lord and perform it. There will be a real dedication there. Verse 22, the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? He's going to smite it and then heal it. Isn't it true that the Scripture says that we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, the Lord chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth? Listen, if you're going to be a child of God, you might as well understand you're going to get a paddling once in a while. If some little kid wanted to come and live with the Dietrich household and grow up in the home of Dan and Elsie Dietrich, I just might as well tell you, Aaron, if you decide, hey, preacher, I want to come and live with you and Miss Elsie, I might as well tell you, Aaron, you're going to get your bottom paddled some. Okay? Might as well tell you. Sydney, might as well tell you. If anything happens to your dad and mom and you come live with me, I might as well tell you right up front, you're going to get your bottom paddled once in a while. Why? Because I love you. I don't want to correct behavior for the future. And so we see here that the Lord is going to smite, but then He heals. And they shall return even to the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them. Now what does that mean? That means that they're going to call out to Him in prayer and entreaties, and they're going to make entreaties to the Lord, and He will be entreated of them and heal them. He'll listen to their prayers and answer. That's all millennial kingdom material, by the way. Verse 23, in that day, what day? Same day. Shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. Now, what's that about a highway that's between Egypt and Assyria? What do you think about that? Geographically, what's the problem there? They have to go through what land? If you're going to drive from Egypt to Assyria, what land do you have to pass through? Israel. You got to go through Israel. There's no way to get from Assyria. I mean, you could fly. You could take a boat on the Mediterranean Sea. But if you're going to drive there on a highway, you got to go through Israel. And so I want you to see here where it's leading. Assyria is going to come to Egypt. Egypt into Assyria. The Assyrians shall serve, or the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Look at verse 24. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. There's how the highway gets built. There's a treaty between the three, a truce, an agreement, if you will, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Finally, Israel is going to be the blessing that God always intended her to be. You know, God called Israel to be a blessing to the nations. She never, ever really saw how to do that. Now, Israel did two things for the world. Israel gave us the Bible because the Bible was written by writers, Jewish writers that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Scriptures because of the Jews, and we have the Messiah because of the Jews. But the Jews never carried the good news of God to the nations. The Jews never told anybody else what to do to be saved. They never told anybody else how to be reconciled to God. They never did it. They were never a blessing to the nations. But during the millennial kingdom, they will be. And we can see that they finally get the picture. They're even a blessing in the midst of the land. Look at verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt. Now look what he says about Egypt, my people. When is Egypt going to be God's people? They're not right now. They would be terribly offended if you told them today, you're people of Jehovah. No. No, they would be offended by that. But during the millennial kingdom, they will be. Notice this, in Assyria, the work of my hands. You know, Assyria had a tremendous revival one time when Jonah went and preached in the city of Nineveh. Many of the people were converted. There was a great revival in the days of Noah, but since then, Assyria has not been God's people. But during the millennial kingdom, they will be. And notice, Israel is mine inheritance. So, does God still have plans for the nation of Israel or the nation of Egypt? I think He does. But I honestly believe that what took place the last 3 weeks is just kind of an incidental thing as far as history is concerned. It was a nation that had an upheaval and an overthrow. They got tired of a dictator. They overthrew him. Does it mean the rapture's coming any sooner? Well, I really think it probably doesn't mean a thing about the rapture coming any sooner. I think wars and rumors of wars are a very general thing. But listen, we've been having wars and rumors of wars for a long time, have we not? And so, are we getting closer? Well, obviously, chronologically, every day we live, we're closer. But it's kind of like reading a Chinese fortune cookie that says, you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger today. You know, well, let your imagination roll. You know, one day, Brother Fox and I were having lunch at Hy-Vee, and we ate Chinese at the end of the meal. And during the whole meal, Brother Fox and I was talking about how cynical I have gotten in my old age. I said, I try not to be so cynical. But Brother Fox said, well, I understand. I said, you know, you just try not to get cynical in your old age. I do. And he opens his fortune cookie and it says, beware of cynics. You say, did that mean anything? I don't think it meant a blooming thing. It meant we had Chinese. If you had dug back in the box, it would have said, you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger. It didn't mean anything. Now I want to give you some lessons quickly and we'll be finished. What can we learn from Egypt? What can we learn from the last 3 weeks? Well, we can learn this. Greed and power are terrible things. Greed and power are terrible things. What you saw in the streets of Egypt in the news the last 3 weeks are the results of 31 years of greed and power. They're terrible things. Number two, oppression of the weak is a terrible thing. Anytime somebody uses their position to take advantage of people that do not have position, that's an awful thing. And God's people ought to step up and help people that are being taken advantage of like that. Number three, poor law is made in the streets. I've always been opposed to making law in the streets. Even if it's peaceful demonstrations, I just hate to see that. Every recourse should be exhausted before turning to civil disobedience, even peaceful protest. Our founding fathers exhausted all arts of appeal. Our founding fathers, for years and years and years, over 100 times in legal documents, appealed to Great Britain before they finally said, we're going to have to fight a war. But the war was not the first thing. And the rallies in the streets were not the first thing. Hundreds of appeals were made before that. And then I think you also have to learn, when you're going to overturn a government, you need to be willing to pay the price, because there will be a price to pay. Here's the fourth thing. Despotism and cruelty, mistreatment of common people, will not end in love and respect. If, as a leader of a nation, if you want people to love you, you can't mistreat them. Duh. That's just common sense. What's a guy ask for 30 years of mistreatment? What do you expect? You expect people to bow down and love you and respect the ground that you walk on? I wouldn't think so. You have to remember this, that a man reaps what he sows. And we can learn that from Egypt. But here's the last thing I want you to learn, is that even the worst can be saved. Egypt mistreated and even enslaved Israel for 400 years, invaded them at different intervals throughout history. Egypt has been not a friend of Israel. And yet, in the end, God still loves the nation, and in the millennial kingdom makes a place for them. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? And so, just some lessons from the last few days. But do I think that this means that the end time is any nearer? I wish I could tell you tonight, you know, I think the Lord is going to come on such and such a date. You need to go home and get ready. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. And if I ever do tell you that, pack your stuff up and go to another church, because you'll know I've lost my mind. Okay? Because Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels in heaven know. And so I don't know where people get off trying to do all of this speculating. I just see it as opportunism, religious opportunism, and I just choose not to do it. So the next time there's headlines to be made, now if the Nile River goes dry, that'll be worth preaching on. But most of the time I'm not going to preach on a subject because it made headlines. But I thought I would this time just to make that point. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?